Good evening. As we get started, let's just open with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, your word is living and active, and tonight we ask that you would be at work through the preaching of your word. As we study this psalm, help us to gain a deeper knowledge of who you are and of what you have done for us through your Son. Thank you for inspiring David to write this all those years ago, that we might benefit from it even today. And we pray this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. So Queen Elizabeth II, as the monarch of the United Kingdom, possesses incredible wealth and influence. Some of the things she apparently owns, or at the very least is in charge of, include all the unmarked swans in open water in the UK, and all the dolphins, whales, porpoises, and sturgeons found within 3 miles of the United Kingdom. She's in charge of, though she doesn't really own, the Royal Collection, which is one of the world's largest collections of art, and which holds some extremely expensive and famous artworks. Her car collection can be apparently estimated at being worth about $10 million, which is about 147 million rand. By virtue of being the reigning monarch, the Queen also essentially owns the Crown Estate, which in turn owns the 6 royal residencies, the Tower of London, Westminster Abbey, most of Regent Street in London, and the UK's seabed. One report I read, and I'm not sure how trustworthy this was, but it said that Queen Elizabeth II holds the title to about 6.6 billion acres of land throughout the world, though most of that is technically held by the Crown Estate and is not her own personal property. She was crowned the Queen on the 2nd of June, 1953. Her coronation ceremony was attended by a total of 8,251 guests, while 129 nations and territories were officially represented. More than 2,000 journalists from about 92 nations were there to record this momentous occasion. Just under 30,000 men from various branches of the military participated in the procession, which was watched by millions of people around the world. All of this is simply to make the point that the Queen has a lot of stuff. She has a lot of influence, a lot of power, a lot of money, a lot of subjects, and a lot of land and animals. But as impressive as Queen Elizabeth II might be, and as magnificent as her coronation might have been all those years ago, in Psalm 24 we read about a king. And this is a king who is far more magnificent and far more impressive than the Queen of England or any other earthly ruler could ever hope to be. David presents us with the King of Glory, and he tells us 3 important things about this king. Firstly, he tells us in verses 1 and 2 what this king owns. Secondly, he tells us in verses 3 to 6 who the king's subjects are. And finally, in verses 7 through 10, he tells us about the procession of this king as he enters into his city. So let's just read verses 1 and 2. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. So the first thing that we learn about this King of Glory is that he owns absolutely everything. As the creator of the universe, everything in it belongs to him. He's not just the king of a small country somewhere or even a collection of countries. The King of Glory is the king over all kings, and the Lord over all lords. At the time when David wrote this, the Jews were clearly God's people. They lived in covenant with him, they made sacrifices to him, and sometimes they even gave up the idols of this world to truly worship him as they were meant to. They belonged to God, and David, as their king, would have had great power and wealth. But he realized that not even he, Not even the king of God's own people was as powerful as his God. In these verses, he shows us that everything in Israel, everything that belonged to him, and everything that he ruled over actually belonged to the king who was over him. But he also shows us that God's rule extends beyond Israel. It extends into all the nations of this world. The kings of the Gentile nations, though they worshipped other gods and they gave no glory to their creator, still belonged to him. The lands they ruled over and the possessions that they claimed as their own belonged to the Lord. He has dominion over all things on the earth. The lands that are filled with gold and diamonds and fertile soil belong to him, as do the lands that are filled with desert, where there is seemingly nothing of value for miles in any direction. The elephants, the eagle, the tiger, all these majestic creatures that fill the earth belong to him, as do the small and seemingly insignificant creatures such as the ant or the dung beetle. It is all his. The Queen of England might lay claim to the dolphins and the swans in the UK as her own, but she is merely looking after them on behalf of the King of Glory who has put them under her care. As Abraham Kuyper said, there is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. But it isn't just the things, and it's not just the animals that belong to the Lord. It is the people as well. See, all who live in the world, that is, every single human being to ever exist, belong to the Lord. Now this makes him far greater than if he merely owned land or animals. See, as majestic as his mountain ranges are, and as mighty as his army of animals might be, God's prized possession is humanity. People, made after God's own likeness and in God's image, are, in the words of John Calvin, the most illustrious ornament and glory of the earth. And David's main point in these two verses is that because we are made by him, we are his. Now this has serious implications for us. See, everything on the earth, including our own selves, belongs ultimately to the King of Glory. And we need to live as though this were true. We need to live as though it were true because this impacts absolutely every single area of our lives. The work that we do should be done to the glory of God and for His name's sake, not our own. This means that if ever our job requires us to do something that is against God's law or against God's character, we have the responsibility to refuse. It might mean that we lose our job. It might mean that we fall on difficult times, but we do so knowing that we have not dishonored the name of our King by doing something that he would hate. It also means that when we do work, we should work hard. Our King has not made us to be lazy, but to work hard to bring honor and glory to him through our work and through our conduct. It means that the money we earn from our job belongs to God, and so we need to use it responsibly. We do not waste it on gambling or spend it on things that we can't afford, while all the while we're neglecting the bills that need to be paid, the family that we need to support and feed, and the ministry of God's work. The houses we live in, the mountains that we walk on and admire, the ocean that we swim in here in Fishhook, all belongs to our King. And we need to look after what he has entrusted us with. We are stewards of this world, and we need to steward it well for our King. Our very lives belong to him. Don't waste your life running after the countless worthless things that this world has to offer you, when the King of Kings has offered you a glorious inheritance, if only you will live for him. Spend your life on God. Give it all to Him, because it all belongs to Him anyway. And only those who do this will truly be considered the king's subjects. And David shows us in the next few verses what it looks like to live as a subject of the King of Glory. So let's read verses 3 to 6. David writes, "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false, and does not swear deceitfully, he will receive blessing from the Lord, and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek Him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob." Our King does not just take on anyone as His subjects. Those of us who hope to approach Him on His holy mountain and to stand in His presence must be those who reflect the King's very own character and who value what He values. We must live under the King's rule as He has called us to live. And there are three main areas of life that David points to in verse 4 that need to conform to God's ways if we hope to approach His throne. And these ways are our conduct, our hearts, and our relationship with our King. Our conduct is in view when David speaks about having clean hands. See, he is telling us that if we truly want to be good subjects of our King, our lives must be characterized by holiness and by good deeds. Now, this isn't to say at all that we earn our salvation through good deeds, but simply that if we are really God's people, good deeds and holiness will be a part of our life. We will see that we belong to Him and that all we do should be for Him. We will treat others well. We will recognize that other people are created in God's image and they deserve to be treated as such. And so we will seek justice where there is injustice. We will seek to help those who are in trouble. We will do so in a manner that honors our King. But the only way for this to be true of our conduct is if our hearts are pure. See, our actions cannot be pure or good if our hearts are not. But if our hearts are pure, then our actions will, by necessity, be good and holy. The two go hand in hand. Our hearts must be cleansed from sin, taken from being hearts of stone that are prone only to sin and rebellion against God's law, to being hearts of flesh that desire God and desire to please Him by keeping His law. Our hearts need to be changed before we can live with clean hands and before we can enter into God's presence. The cleanness of our hands is dependent upon the purity of our hearts. But the purity of our hearts is dependent on the next thing that David points out, which is our relationship with the Lord. Those who wish to ascend the hill of the Lord and to stand in His holy place must first be those who do not lift up their souls to what is false and who do not swear deceitfully. To put it simply, those who desire to be God's people must give up their false gods. They must be totally devoted to praising God instead of the things of this world, recognizing the deceit that lies in false worship. And this is tough to read. In order to truly be one of God's people and to honestly and properly approach Him in worship, we need to have clean hands, a pure heart, and to be utterly devoted to the Lord, with no deceit in our hearts. As verse 6 says, those who do these things are those who seek the face of the God of Jacob. But really, the only one who can do this is the Messiah, Jesus. He is the only one who has completely clean hands, and the only one with a pure heart. No one else in the history of the world has truly devoted their souls to God, never giving in to idolatry, and as such, Jesus is the only one who is truly worthy to ascend the hill of the Lord and to stand in His holy place. None of us is worthy. And yet, this doesn't mean that none of us can truly worship God or be true subjects of our King. You see, in verse 5, David tells us that the one who seeks the Lord will receive blessing from Him. If you seek the face of the God of Jacob, you will receive blessing and righteousness from the Lord. And this is incredible news. The King whose throne we should never be allowed to approach because of our unrighteousness made us righteous. He gives us a pure heart and clean hands. And He changes our hearts so that they desire Him above false gods and above idols. All of it is given to us by Him. And so now, as the author of Hebrews writes, we are able to approach the throne of grace with confidence, knowing that we will receive mercy. We are able to worship our God and to serve Him as His people because He has given us incredible blessing in the form of righteousness. It is only because of our King's incredible grace that we are able to approach Him at all. But as we read on in verses 7 through 10, we get a glimpse into His great glory and splendor. As we get a picture of our King riding into His city as a victorious warrior. And this procession is one that makes Queen Elizabeth II's coronation seem like a child's game in comparison, simply because of the greatness of the King who leads it. So 7 to 10, let's read. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Now, we don't know exactly when David wrote this psalm, but many associate it with the return of the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem in 2 Samuel. Now, I'm sure you know the story. David and all the house of Israel bring the Ark into the city, and there's dancing, there is shouting, there is singing, and the trumpets are blowing. It was a great day, filled with celebration. We can almost picture this scene. David and those with him reach the gates of Jerusalem with the ark in which God's presence dwelt. And they cry out, "Lift up your heads, O gates, that the King of glory may come in." And the men guarding the gates look out, and they ask, "Who is this King of glory?" And the response, "He is the Lord, strong and mighty in battle. He is the Lord of hosts, the King of glory." Now, whether or not this was the historical occasion for the writing of the psalm, I don't know. But I believe that whenever David did write it, he was looking forward to a few greater processions than even that one. And the first one that he looked forward to turned out to be quite humble in nature. It was not at all the kind of procession that you would imagine for one who is called the King of Glory, but it marked the beginning of something we could never have imagined. Jesus rode into His city on the back of a donkey, not as a victorious king coming to take His throne, but as a humble carpenter on His way to His death. The Lord of hosts, the King of Glory, strong and mighty as He was, rode into His city, knowing that in a few short days He would suffer a most gruesome and terrible death. But He did this so that we, His people with unclean hands and impure hearts, could receive the most wonderful blessing, to be made righteous before our God. The second procession came after His death. Jesus, our great King, did not stay dead for very long. Though He had suffered and died, after just a few days He rose again. He rose victorious from the grave, having defeated death and sin. And after revealing Himself to His disciples, He ascended to the right hand of His Father. And we read in the Gospels and in Acts about His going, which the disciples watched from below as He ascended into heaven. But here in Psalm 24, we read about his arrival into the heavenly kingdom. Jesus entered into heaven to shouts of praise. The King of glory, strong and mighty in battle, had returned. We can think of this great procession as being parallel to Daniel chapter 7, when Daniel writes, "Behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." And so Christ's entrance into his heavenly kingdom as the victorious warrior king is the second great procession that I believe David was looking forward to when he wrote this. But there is a third procession, and this is one that hasn't yet happened. It is one that we as subjects of our king look forward to. And I think it might be the greatest of the three. It is when our king returns to bring judgment on the wicked and to bring final redemption to his people. With a loud shout from the archangel and with the sound of trumpets, Christ will return, accompanied by all the hosts of heaven in a procession that puts our earthly queens and kings and rulers to shame. The King of glory will return, and on that day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Christ is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And as we come to this table tonight to partake in the Lord's Supper, we remember these three great processions of our King. We remember the day that our King rode into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey to be crucified on our behalf. Before he was crucified, he met with his disciples and they celebrated the Passover together. But Jesus changed the meal slightly that night. See, he changed it from being a meal meant to remind Israel of the salvation, of their salvation from Egypt, to being a meal meant to remind his children of their salvation from sin and death. And so tonight, as we eat and drink together, we do it solemnly, remembering the death of our King. It was a death that we deserved, and yet he took it upon himself in order to rescue us. Because of his great sacrifice, we are now able to ascend the hill of our Lord and to stand in his holy place with clean hands and with a pure heart. But we also take the bread and the cup with joy, knowing that though Christ died, he rose again victorious. He ascended to the right hand of his Father, and he rules over the universe in power. As we eat and drink, we joyfully remember that our King lives and our King reigns. If he had not been raised, we would still be enslaved to sin. But because he lives, we know that we are free. And finally, we eat the bread and drink the juice in expectation. Paul writes that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. This meal is not one that will go on for eternity. It is a temporary meal, which we take only so long as we await our King's return. And so we eat and drink expectantly as we await the glorious return of our King. But before we partake, there are a few things that must be said. This bread and juice represent the body and the blood of our Savior and our King. So if you're not one of his people here tonight, then I would urge you to withhold from joining us. You are welcome to sit in and to examine, but please do not partake. For those of you who are believers, we are urged in Scripture to examine ourselves before coming to the table. Examine your heart. Are you right now willing to renounce Satan and sin and to take hold of the promises of Christ and the redemption that he has offered? None of us is truly worthy of approaching Christ, for we all have unclean hands and impure hearts apart from him. But do you find yourself in a position of repentance and sorrow over your sin, and yet in a position of joy because of what Christ has done for you? If not, Perhaps you too should consider refraining as you work these things out in your heart. And finally, those of you who might be at odds with one another, who have unresolved conflict, who are at disunity with one another, I would urge you to go to the brother and sister with whom you have an issue and to sort it out before you partake. This is a meal for God's children. It is a display of our unity with one another and of our trust in Christ as we remember all that He has done for us. It is not for those without sin, but for those who realize that only Christ is able to take away their sin.